Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Monday, and for all you people, it is 7 a.m. 7.
And it's dark outside.
I know. Yeah, I know. I told myself before I came in I wasn't going to complain about the time change.
Okay, well, without complaining about why do we still have it?
Well, because you must obey. Now they will tell you when to get up and when to go to bed.
There's got
to
be a reason, though.
Yeah, I don't think they want to... Okay.
I mean, like Arizona doesn't do it. And there's other places that don't do it.
Yeah, but then there's other states that if they ever discounted at the national level, they're like, we're going to be on daylight savings time all year long. So then I think that that would be even worse where you've, I mean, everyone knows Arizona does their own thing. They're like the one place. But if you have every state like right next door, Florida wants daylight savings year round, but let's say Alabama doesn't. That's chaos.
Well, yeah, that would be chaos. Mm-hmm. I would think that they would still have to, on a national level, say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to stay on daylight savings time
or we're not.
From now on. But this whole changing the clocks thing, it's funny. Even today, with all the technology, it still takes people by surprise.
Yeah, because I still have a couple of those manual clocks I had to look at.
Even some of my kids, I won't mention who. Who were like, oh, I got up and I was running out the door. I wasn't able to shower this morning because I was an hour late.
I know.
It's like, okay.
I know. Well, it is Monday. It's the fourth week of Lent, Todd.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah,
this Lent's been great. Yeah. Last night I came out of Mass and some people were asking, hey, you know, how are you doing? And I said, this Lent has been awesome. And this one particular woman was like, really? Like, tell me. How? You know, why has it been awesome?
Making it awesome, yeah.
And I said, because as soon as you really do submit your will to God, mm-hmm. He will draw you into a place of holiness.
Yeah.
But it took me 5 years, Ellen, 5 years of saying no. Finally said yes, begrudgingly, got dragged into it, and it's been so fruitful. God is good.
All right. Well, hopefully this week you will be inspired to enter this fourth week of Lent coming in strong. So we will pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who renew the world through mysteries beyond all telling, grant, we pray, that your church may be guided by your eternal design and not be deprived of your help in this present age. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce with Roberts Brothers Realty. Top 10 in 2023. Let Anna get you moving forward in the greater Mobile area with your next home. Go to annaluce.robertsbrothers.com or call 251-454-2782.
News headlines for Monday, March 11th. The United States military conducted an overnight operation Saturday into Sunday to evacuate American personnel by airlift from the U.S. Embassy in Haiti as violence escalates in the capital, Port-au-Prince. And across the entire Caribbean country, the U.S. Southern Command said in a statement on Sunday. By wide margins, voters in Ireland rejected proposed changes to the country's constitution that would have broadened the definition of family and removed language about the social value of women within the home. Irish Prime Minister Leo Varadkar said Saturday that voters had delivered two wallops to the government, which had pushed for a yes vote on a pair of the March 8th referendums. And Oppenheimer completely dominated the Oscars last night. It won Best Picture, Cillian Murphy won Best Actor, Robert Downey Jr. won Best Supporting Actor, and Christopher Nolan won Best Director. So they absolutely cleaned up.
You guys' faces here are like, eh.
Well, no comment.
Okay, what else you got?
Well, Kenya has too many rhinos, so they have begun the process.
We have them here, too. Sorry.
They have begun the process of moving them to the Loizaba Conservancy, and they've moved a total of 21 so far, and they're going to keep on doing it. There's about 2,100 rhinos in Kenya, and they said that is just too many for how much space they have.
I wonder what the over-under is, the perfect number of rhinos
in
your country.
And then,
it's like New Zealand with sheep.
Yeah.
Exactly.
They outnumber us.
And then on Saturday, the Crimson Tide came back against the Arkansas Razorbacks. I believe they were down 5 with only like 50 seconds left, and they forced overtime, came back and got the win. So now they play in the SEC tournament starting on
Thursday,
Friday.
Oh, pick a day.
All right, you
the tournament
ready for this one?
Okay, what?
Remember how your Uber fact was?
Yes.
If you can't remember someone's name,
yes,
it's because you're keeping everything else in your brain.
Yes,
isn't that great?
Yes.
The other day, and Mike's going to be horrified at this.
What?
Couldn't remember Nick Saban's name.
What?
I'm like, you know, the former coach from Alabama. And I paused and I went, wait a minute.
Oh, no.
I can't. What? And it took me a second.
Oh, wow.
And I'm like,
see?
That Uber fact stinks.
Exactly. But you
my
probably
brain should work.
It's probably filled with Lenten stuff right now. So
I don't know.
It was funny before the show, Todd was saying that he's given up news apps. And he's probably the better person for it.
I
give you Mike.
I'm so peaceful.
You are. But then when Mike gives us a news topic to discuss, and I'm like, okay. But there is some interesting news.
I don't know you.
First, I got to comment on the Haiti thing. That place needs our prayers. That place, since, 1803 or 1804, when there was an uprising and they slaughtered everybody on the island, basically. It was the time when a lot of people left, because it was ruled by the French then, and came over to New Orleans.
Right.
And much of the population, the wealthy, just fled the island because they basically went around in a couple months and slaughtered everybody. And you had to get off the island. But I hear the news out of Haiti. And then I'm like, well, you know, and maybe it was living in Miami so long, and there's a big Haitian American population there. It's like once a decade we have another problem with Haiti.
Right.
And I don't know the solution.
Well, that was my next question.
Yeah.
Because now I know a youth ministry program that's very involved in Haiti and has been there since before the earthquake.
Right.
And they've established some communities and so forth, and they could not believe how much demonic activity is involved in the island.
Yes.
Like, they said, you know, you hear of exorcism.
Yeah, and the voodoo from Haiti, that's always kind of been a side
conversation. And the movies and everything, and they said every single, because they're working with teenagers, so middle schoolers, high schoolers, and young adults, and they said the oppression involved in their lives is off the charts, because they claim that there's so many curses and connections to all of this stuff that it's not just what you see in the movies. I mean, it's real life.
Yes.
This is real life stuff.
I have heard that.
And they were like, wow, we just weren't expecting that.
And it seems that every time or every new generation that tries to come in and tries to bring a solution or bring peace or just feeding people, it falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
It all falls apart. And granted, there's been a lot of nefarious activity there by agencies and governments that have just taken advantage.
Now, excuse my ignorance. What's the other country connected
to the island? Dominican Republic.
Okay.
Yeah.
And do they have the same problems?
No. Dominican Republic has, they have actually established themselves as a fairly good tourist destination in the Caribbean.
So what's going on?
I think they keep a border and they don't let you come across. I mean, they recognize the other side of the island is just awful. Haiti used to be the jewel of the crown of the Caribbean islands. Back in the day when this was in the 16 and 1700s, when you had the wealth and the populations coming from Europe that were settling it, conquering it, as some would say. But Haiti was the jewel in the crown. Haiti, you know, was the farms were rich, the mountains had trees, they had a culture and in existence there that was far ahead than maybe some of the other ones. And it all, when they had that uprising in the early 1800s and they slaughtered everyone, since that time, it has never, ever come back to be something that is even productive to the Caribbean nation, you know, the nations there. It has been a problem. And one of the things I was reading this weekend, too, was what do you do? We send the UN in again. That hasn't really helped because, you know, there's all the weird stories about pedophilia and rapes and all kinds of just and, you know, basic pillaging the NGOs that come there mm-hmm. and bring resources. And then the other problem is you don't want to let it exist because it will become a narcotics trafficking state without, you know, a serious government. So there's a lot of issues why you want to correct the problem. But every time we do it, every decade, we bring in a new leader. This is it. It's going to be good. And then it's just awful. I don't have a solution, but because I've been hearing about it since I was a child, I just don't prayer. I mean, a reemergence of faith. And not some weird voodoo-y kind of thing.
Right.
Like faith in God.
Well, they obviously desire that because,
it seems so.
Like I said, that compound uh-huh. that was built, they said the people are incredible. I mean, the kids are
right.
just absolutely, it's 100%. Either mm-hmm. you're 100% out or you're 100% in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the problem is there's a very hard line
yeah.
that's drawn in that culture.
Yeah.
I don't know how to help them economically. I don't know how that works. Like I've got a friend of mine that used to work as the tourist director for Dominica,
mm-hmm.
and he's originally from that island.
Yeah.
And but they seem to really be doing well on a smaller scale.
Yeah, I've been to Dominica. It's not a big tourist destination. It's very nature oriented.
But they kind of like that.
Oh, they do. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, they have the advantage too. They've got the black beaches, you know, because it's a volcanic island. So mm-hmm. it's not like, you know, you go to St. Lucia for the golden, well, not St. Lucia, but some of the other ones, St. Martin or St. Thomas or something like that. Dominica, you go there, ecotourism, climbing in the rainforest.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
And,
so
and they like that.
Market,
they,
yeah.
they like the smaller groups of
yeah.
people. And he said he's got like a rental property.
Yeah.
And he said, you know, we had a storm and it's been, you know, 8 months, so I'm still working on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, aren't you, like, in a hurry to get that done? Mm-hmm. He goes, why?
Yeah.
Everything's fine. You know, I mean, they're just very laid back.
It is. It's so we just keep praying, I think. Mm-hmm. Just keep praying. The other interesting news story that Reed hit upon was this referendum in Ireland. So basically, the government wanted to change the constitution. The Irish government has been very progressive, considering that their people have been very traditional. And so they had this referendum to change the country's constitution that seeks to ensure basically the old constitution had a woman in home clause of the Constitution that said the Irish state will endeavor to ensure that mothers shall not be obligated to, by economic necessity to engage in labor to the neglect of their duties at home. That sounds right and good.
That sounds so old-fashioned.
Yeah. Well, they wanted to change that, you know, basically that, you know, women could, and I don't, they wanted to started an amendment that said, the state said, recognizes the provision by care by members of a family to one another by reason of the bonds that exist among them, gives society a support without which the common good cannot be achieved. This sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. Well, anyway, the Irish people saw it for what it was. It didn't pass the smell test, and it lost by 65% voting against
it. But what were they really trying to change?
They were trying to basically open the way, and it would be because this woman thing, you know, that's racist, Todd, against transgender and same-sex couples and all of this. And one of the few groups that was speaking out against it was the Catholic Church.
Huh.
And all the other government entities were like, well, yeah, we need to have this so we are more culturally aligned with the rest of Europe, because, you know, Ireland has struggled as Europe's move forward is as being seen as backward, you know.
I'm still kind of confused, though, because I understand, like, I've got some friends where the husband is the stay-at-home dad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, their wives are the ones that are the main breadwinners for their families, and that they're the ones sometimes, like some of these dads that I know, homeschool the kids, but they stay home and they do their thing. And so what are they trying to protect? I'm confused. I mean, if you can do it, then you can do it. If you can live on one income, who cares whether it's the mom or dad that's home?
Well, from what the Irish bishops issued a statement, and they were concerned that the proposed family amendment to the Constitution diminishes the unique importance of the relationship between marriage and family in the eyes of the government and the Society of Ireland, and is likely to lead to a weakening of the incentive for young people to marry.
Okay.
Which the government wants, because we can't have you thinking about husbands and babies. We need you in the cubicle working. I mean,
haven't they learned from some of these other nations now begging their population to have children?
We can import them, Todd. One of the bigger challenges that Europe in general has is, and we have this issue, I mean, immigration is a hot button topic in countries around the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you are doing is through centuries of a unifying feature in a culture, in a government, you're now introducing in a very short span of time people from totally different cultures, maybe of faith, maybe of language, maybe of traditions, and you're asking them to integrate and become.
I don't even think you are, because it seems like many of these individuals that are coming in are not wanting to integrate.
Right.
They're not trying to take part
in
what is already established.
But the government doesn't want you to notice that, Todd. And the other thing is, too, for the most part, the United States traditionally are migration from the south up here to the north has been Latin American, which at least shares a common religion, for the most part, Christianity. The problem with Europe, the immigration coming from south to north from them, is from the Muslim countries. And it is much harder for them to achieve a cohesive integration into the cultures, because they're so such opposites. And then you have like the enclaves that have developed in the big cities of Europe, particularly Germany, Hamburg, and places like that, where or even in Britain, too, where you've got no-go zones where it's run by the enclave there, the laws. You know, they are pushing for Sharia laws in many of their neighborhoods and stuff.
Wow.
So you have that problem that you can't integrate to. It's like oil and water, you know. You can stir them up and they might mix for a moment, but then they're going to separate again. And so they have a real problem. And Ireland has been trying to move forward culturally with Europe, but their people apparently are dragging them behind.
Even my parents, they tried to move to Louisiana many years ago.
Uh-huh.
And I initially was on board, because I thought, hey, the majority of your grandkids are down here. This is going to be wonderful. Mm-hmm. I wasn't thinking of the difficulty of just coming from the Northeast and coming to Louisiana.
Yeah.
And it was slightly rural Louisiana, where they bought a piece of property. And they couldn't survive.
Yeah.
People were too friendly. Like they my mom was like, people just pull into the driveway, and then they come out, and then they come sit down, and they want to just talk. Like what do you want?
Yeah.
I said, Mom, that's exactly what they want. They're just sharing their lives, and they want to know your story.
Mm-hmm.
Like, well, they don't need to know anything. I mean, it's like, calm down. You're from the Northeast. You don't understand this.
Yeah.
And that's in the same country, Ellen.
Yeah.
The same country. Yeah. You're just changing 1,000 miles. So now when you've got completely different countries and cultural differences. I don't know how this is going to work.
Well, not well. And I think what you will see, because we've also mentioned over half the population is going to have elections this year, national elections. And you can see where people, if they're voting like the people of Ireland, that it's not going to turn out well for the elites that are trying to impose a change of culture from the top down. Changes in cultures come from the bottom up.
Yeah.
And try as they might, they are going to hit resistance, much like they did in Ireland and hopefully in other places too. There is nationalism's gotten a bad take in the word, meaning just love of country and love of nation.
Right.
And why can you not have your love of country and love of nation? Maybe if you're German, you like, you know, the Oktoberfest and all the things that go with it. And yet they've tried to stamp out all these things that make us individually different as cultures for homogeny. And I don't know that that's going to work.
I don't think it will.
Yeah. So there we sit with today's news. We'll be back after the break with Carrie Grace. Is Catholic feminism still
Gress?
It's Monday. I'm off to a good start. Stay with us. LA Catholic Morning continues.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Just to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now what I was
made for. Oh, welcome back. It's pretty. On this Monday morning.
Billie Eilish.
What was I made for?
It was from the Barbie soundtrack. That's pretty.
I didn't see that movie or listen to Billie Eilish all that much.
Yes, she.
I'm over too.
She skyrocketed.
Yes,
I mean,
she did.
Yeah, she really did.
Well, welcome back. It's Monday. We're off on a tangent. Carrie Grass is joining the show. She's got a doctorate in philosophy from Catholic University. She's an author of several books. An editor-in-chief of Theology at Home. She joins us because we're looking at her article in thecatholicthing.org. Is Catholic feminism working? And that seems to be a question, I guess. First, welcome, Carrie, and then maybe you have to explain what Catholic I can't speak.
You're the woman in the studio.
I can't speak!
You are the only woman in the studio.
Is it working?
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm not
Carrie.
Even sure the definition of Catholic feminism.
What is Catholic
yes.
feminism?
Yes. And how do I know if it's working?
That's a great question. Mm-hmm. Well, let's start with a definition.
Okay.
I think that's a great question. Catholic feminism is really an effort by Catholics to try and use feminism that has obviously been so popular in one form or another and sort of integrate it into the Catholic faith in a way that reforms it. So making old feminism something new that Catholics can actually adhere to. So anyway, it's been pretty popular for at least 30 years, and a lot of it has been motivated by a quote from an encyclical from John Paul II, and people have really felt like we had to. This is a way forward for women in the church. And so that's what I do in the article, is just ask the question, is how's that working for us?
Well, and I guess you have to get down to how it should be defined, because there's certain things
yes.
in classical yeah. feminism that mm-hmm. I don't think they're ever going to
yeah. you know, right. There's not a place.
Those cogs are never going
to
line
there's
up.
No
but then
stage
but then there's
there.
A, there's yeah. other aspects, though, Carrie, that it blows my mind. Like, okay, my wife, for example, you know, we're very blessed. We have 10 children. But there are still some people that would look at her life and go, hey, you never really used your nursing degree. You only worked mm-hmm. for like a year and a half. And what a waste yeah. of that education. And I'm like, that's the mindset that kind of is annoying to me. Does that make sense, Carrie?
Yeah. Oh, totally makes sense. So, and I actually just published a book back in August about this called The End of Woman, really looking at like what are the main threads of feminism all the way back to like the early 1800s. And there are three things that I discovered that I think when I mention them, you'll be able to see them very readily in the culture. But all three of these things are things that Catholics absolutely cannot embrace. The first one is this idea of free love, getting rid of monogamy, getting rid of the family. For obvious reasons, we cannot embrace that. Second one is the occult, which very, very early on, women like Elizabeth Cady Stanton was involved in the occult. All of these elements were there. Obviously, Catholics aren't going to be, you know, promoting that either. And then the third one is this concept of restructuring society in such a way that you sort of flatten everything. So you get rid of the patriarchy. And this is, you know, any women's march you go to, there's going to be signs about smashing the patriarchy or getting rid of the patriarchy. Our church is a patriarchal church. You can't really be against the patriarchy per se. So those are, I think, the deep definition of what feminism is. And I think that Catholics have said, well, isn't there a way to take this idea that we, you know, we want to help women, we want to support women. Isn't there a way that we can just take this and do it in a healthy way? And I think this is the real problem, though, is that there begins to be a lot of real blurring the lines of what old feminism was and new feminism should be. And John Paul was really clear that we need a new feminism, which means there was something wrong with old feminism. And I think that's where we're not getting enough scrutiny to it. So old feminism is what's driving those reactions to your wife. Old feminism is really focused on the idea of work. And it's because of a lot of the influx of the communist and Marxist ideas that came into feminism. So that should be expected based on old feminism, this idea that, you know, woman's time is wasted at home, that the home is a comfortable concentration camp, you know, all of these things very much from old feminism.
Those are strong words, Carrie.
Those are, I did not make those words up. I mean, those are in Betty Friedan's book. Those are in, if you look at any of the 1960s, 70s, 80s feminists, this is what they're talking about. They're trying to get rid of gender. They're trying to get women working. And it's because they embrace this Marxist ideal of women being workers. And they didn't think that raising children was any kind of productive work. And so they really wanted to get women to reject that and leave the home.
It's so sad because I've had people that embrace the older form of feminism, everything that you're describing. Mm-hmm. And then they come back, you know, in their early 40s, and they're miserable. Yeah. I mean, they're just miserable. Yeah. And then they look at us that look, you know, because we look Catholic Amish, you know, and they're like, why are you so happy? You know, it's like,
And that, I think, is really the fundamental question. I mean, what has been pushed on us through this old feminism is something that is so against our human nature that we can't actually ever become happier. I mean, this is why all the metrics show that women are less happy because of feminism. So it's really tragic and sad because a lot of these decisions are made when women are least vulnerable, and it affects them as they age and become more vulnerable. And it, you know, and that stage is where it's, you can no longer go back and reclaim the things that you rejected in your 20s and 30s, sadly.
So I think part of the problem is that we recognize, I think a lot of generations, the newer generations that have seen the fruits of the 70s and 80s women's feminism, and they have rejected them. But the culture also, it seems to be still pushing this. And so how does a woman go and recapture that? Because you could say, I want to live a life that's full and fruitful. I want to have something that brings me perhaps income for my family at a time that it's needed. But I want to have a husband, and I want to have children, and I want to have the fullness of a full life, not just I'm living in a cubicle for 20 years. But
no,
the culture is not helping women achieve that. So how do they kind of go against the tide on that, and what can they do?
Well, I think that's the really big question. And, you know, this is one of the reasons why Noel Mehring and I founded Theology of Home, is to start helping women get an idea of what it looks like to not embrace what the culture is presenting. And I don't think as Catholics we've done that very well. I think we've kind of sidelined things, but we don't give people visuals. And what does this look like to be healthy and ordered as a woman instead of what is being presented and on offer? But I think that the beautiful thing is that the church has so many incredible resources for understanding this and getting into what authentic womanhood actually looks like. The hard part is it's it's not always easy to find. I mean, this is, it's, Noelle and I present it in our second Theology of Home book, trying to give women sort of mental hooks of how this looks. But there's women like Gertrude von Lefort, Alison Hildebrand, and others who've written on this as well, really, really beautifully. And of course, John Paul II has written upon it, about it as well. But the key is to get out of the culture and to stop looking at ourselves as workers and really start understanding ourselves in with respect to motherhood. And it doesn't mean that we are all called to be biological mothers, but if you look at women religious, they still do a kind of mothering. There's a reason why the abbess is called mother, because they're spiritually mothering other people. And I think this is what has been so rejected, largely because of abortion and because feminism has been so against fertility. But this is a fundamental aspect of it. And it gets much more interesting when you start looking at women through that lens and where our gifts really are. It also gets really interesting when you look at the way that men speak about women in poetry and in music. And you start seeing, you know, when you get away from sort of the awful crassness, you can start seeing something beautiful develop. And it's not, you know, the naggy woman that is completely focused on her career. There's something much more subtle and beautiful there. And I think that those are great places to start to figure this out.
We're speaking with Carrie Gress about her article in The Catholic Thing. You go to thecatholicthing.org. Is Catholic feminism working? The other problem, Carrie, is that there's a battle on the other side, too, because I'll get a lot of these friends of my own children, you know, young adult women who would honestly love to be married. They would love to be homemakers. They would love. And they said so many men are being emasculated that, you know, when you talk about the patriarchy, they're busting that up because a lot of these guys are not like, hey, I would like to marry you. I will take care of you. I will create a home where this will be a sacred space for our children. Mm-hmm. And a lot of these guys are like, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm like, come on, you know, like, so they won't man up. And then women are like, well, fine. If I have to take control, it's like, oh no, we're all missing this. Right, Carrie?
Mm-hmm. No, that's exactly right. And the sad thing is that the women feel like they have to take control. A lot of times they end up feeling like their husband is just another child, that they don't understand that dynamic of wife, and instead they sort of default into mothering their husband. Mm-hmm. And that's a real tragedy as well. So, yeah, it goes both ways, but I think the real responsibility is on women at this point, because women are, feminism is like kryptonite for men. Like there's, you know, I can tell you after working on this for so many years, there's nothing that will shut down a conversation with a man than to say that I write about feminism. No man wants to tackle this because he knows it's never going to be a conversation that he will win. And I think that a lot of women are just sort of waiting for men to sort of be better, do better. But they're not realizing that a lot of it is just the kind of control that women have come to exert. And because we don't understand that role of wife and that role of even being properly yoked with our husbands, all of those kinds of biblical concepts that we sort of recoil from, those are really important things. And I think we need to recapture them, because that when we allow ourselves to let our husbands be in control, and we have conversations about this, and we grow and mature together in this healthy kind of way, that's when real marriage can take off, and there's a real health that comes from the vulnerability and the trust, instead of sort of controlling and trying to find ways to get the other spouse to do what we want. So, but yeah, this is all fruit from feminism. This is not what the church has taught. And, you know, we can even see it in the church itself. What are the main hot issues in the culture right now? They're abortion, they're and IVF. And a lot of this is because we don't talk about these things in the church, because we're afraid of the reaction that women will have. And so, you know, we're seeing in Alabama this whole issue of IVF, and people don't know how to think about it because we haven't talked about it as a church, because it feels like a very difficult and touchy topic to deal with, because it's connected with women's fertility. And again, this is all fruit from trying to make women workers and really denying their motherhood. And then, you know, it's later on in the game and they want to be mothers, and that, you know, we can see the emotional appeal of that, but we're not talking enough about what is actually happening and the culling of embryos and the actual destruction that's happening in that process. So anyway, I think women are the ones that need to start really defending this. And, you know, we need to just focus on this and help women sort this out instead of feeling like men are going to be the ones to solve it.
I think it's the old ends justifies the means, which I don't think Catholicism has ever supported, that you can do something evil to try to get an end good. And it's the same thing with IVF, too. And you're right. They haven't talked about it. I don't think they've clarified enough the position or why that this is evil, because the world's got the whole, oh, but at the end you get a baby. And that's the end goal.
And aren't we pro-life?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
So
I think
you are correct. We need to have back up the conversation a little bit, particularly about IVF, and have it again in a meaningful way through the eyes of faith and philosophy and theology.
Yeah.
And I think that we will get to a better understanding of it.
And this is this real sad thing, though, is that women, Catholic women, are contracepting, aborting, and using IVF at almost the same rates as secular women. And I think that's where we see the real failure, is in that respect, that these are things that we shouldn't be afraid of to talk about, because fundamentally these are the things that are A, going to provide a flourishing family, but B, provide flourishing church and civilization. And as long as we continue to ignore these things, we're going to end up with this incredible brokenness that we see around us in this decadent culture in which we live. So these aren't things that we need to be afraid of. These are things that we really need to be focusing on, because this is fundamentally where flourishing is going to come from instead of all this destruction.
Well, what do you recommend? Because I'm sure we've got some people listening who are like, all right, I want to make sure I'm getting on the right path concerning this. So what do you recommend, Carrie?
I just got a letter from a cloistered nun who told me, you know, she's been trying to sort out womanhood for 9 years. And she loved my book, The End of Woman, because she said, I felt like I finally understood why this is such a hard thing for me. And this is a woman that came from a Catholic family, you know, all of that. I think so few of us really understand what it means to be a woman. And I don't mean that just rhetorically, but just in the sense of the depth of it, the beauty of it, that the question of receptivity and how it is, you know, how is it what God wants our lives to look? And so I obviously would encourage people to read my books, The End of Woman, and then, of course, The Anti-Mary Exposed, which is from a much more specifically Catholic perspective about what has happened. But I think we also, again, have these examples of great saints and women who've written beautifully about this, to focus on this idea of understanding our receptivity. The book that The Eternal Woman by Gertrude von der Fort is just a great resource that I think uses some very plain language to help us understand just the beauty of receptivity and surrender. And it, you know, I think as women we're used to being active, and so it's a very hard thing for us to understand that as a concept. But that's really an incredible place to start.
Mm-hmm. Also, your website, great. They can go there and
absolutely
check it out. Theologyofhome.com. Yep,
theologyofhome.com.
There we go. Carrie Gress, thanks so much for joining us, and thank you for doing all
my
the good
pleasure
work you do.
Thanks, Carrie.
Thank you, guys. Mm-hmm.
I'm checking out the book. The End of Woman.
Okay. Eustace? Wolfington.
There you go.
Got it.
Look at you.
Coming up, going to talk about the movie Caprini. Is an executive producer, right?
Yeah. Yes, he is.
Stay with us.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Was a setup on a Monday morning, and I'm not falling for
okay.
It. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester, not fighting that one. Ellen Taylor,
okay.
Mike the Great, and Reed.
Uh-huh.
On the line, Eustace Wolfington. She's the executive producer of the movie Cabrini.
Well, Todd will figure out it's a he when he talks to him.
Sorry. Good morning, Eustace.
Morning. Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Morning, Taylor.
Mm-hmm. So, this, you've got to be so excited. 90% on Rotten Tomatoes. That's amazing, Eustace.
Yeah, well, you know, we really have a magnificent film. It's moving people. People are coming in saying they are upset about the broken world we're in, and they see this movie, and all of a sudden they're excited about life again, and they want to go out and do something. it's just this movie touches your soul deeply.
Absolutely. And Christina Del Anna, she deserves an Oscar for this. I mean, she was amazing.
She was really amazing. And, you know, we didn't start looking for an Italian actress right away. Scorsese was going to do a movie of Mother Cabrini in 1973. Loretta Young had come to him and said, I'm going to play Mother Cabrini. They had a script done and everything, but never got the movie done. So I wrote him for the script. He said, I don't have it, but I'll give you a tip. Get an Italian actress. Mm-hmm. And that was the best tip we ever got.
I will tell you on a little side note, Eustace, that the one thing I was most excited about was that you stuck with the Italian language through the film. Like when they were leaving Italy for the first time and she said, okay, sisters, now we must speak English because we're going to the United States. I thought, oh, okay, there goes the Italian. Like they won't speak it anymore. And then it continued to weave through the film. And I really appreciated that. Does that make sense, Eustace?
It really does. It makes it so authentic. And the cast, by the way, that we had, speaking Italian, were 100% from Italy. No, we had one. We had one. Enzo was from America, but everyone else was from Italy. And it was just the fire on our set for this movie. We made Mother Cabrini the executive producer, and you can't believe the effect that had on the cast and on the set. You could walk into any department and they're reading Cabrini's book. They were all read the script. They had 1,200 extras. Everyone was on fire for Cabrini when we shot this film. It was just amazing.
Now, from what I understand, historically, this film was actually made a little while ago, right? How does give us the timeline on how this worked, Eustace?
Well, actually, 2018 is when I finally agreed to do the movie. When I say I finally agreed to do it, I had a nun who had asked me to do the movie, and I turned her down for 6 years.
Oh, no.
But she didn't go away. She kept bugging me. And she invited me up to New York to meet an Italian film company that was going to do the movie. And when I saw what they were going to do, I said, no, sister, you can't do that to Cabrini. We have to do a movie of a woman who just happened to be a nun. A strong woman. Her life's the sermon. And it's got to be a universal movie. Everyone's got to love this movie. And it can't shut anybody out. It has to open up to everyone of any nationality, any, and that has any religion, atheists, whatever. They have to fall in love with Cabrini. And that worked. Everyone who sees the movie falls in love with him. It's amazing. Mm-hmm. It's a movie you have to see. You can't describe it to people. You just have to come in and see it and experience it.
Yeah, we had a couple people. Todd has seen it, and we have a movie critic on Fridays, and he saw it as well. So the feedback has been really good. Has this been when you thought about bringing it forth for a Catholic market that would be interested in Saints, for a general market, or for those that are Italian? Or when you plan a movie like this, do you have that in mind, or you just kind of let the Holy Spirit work?
Well, of course, you pray, you make the right decision.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept here was to let Mother Cabrini's life become the sermon. Like I have her painting, I have her picture with a poem printed on the poem by Edgar Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. It's a beautiful poem. Like St. Francis, sometimes I use words like in my sermons. Her life was such an inspiration and such humanitarian work. You know, what nobody knows is that in 1946, on July the 7th, Mother Cabrini was canonized. And a woman attended that canonization who had been a school teacher for 18 years. After attending that canonization, she went to her order 3 weeks later and resigned. Her name was Mother Teresa. And she said, I'm going to model my life on Mother Cabrini. And I don't know how many people Mother Cabrini is going to impress like she did Mother Teresa. But that's what her life does. People walk out of this film. They're pounding their heart. It's just, it's, it's an ordering experience. People walking in are not the same people walking out. And you dwell on this, you dwell on this film for months after you see it. It just gives you hope, gives you tenacity and perseverance and courage. It takes away your fear of what's going on in the world. It makes you want to unite. Her life's just so amazing.
Well, what's amazing about it, Eustace, is that she, and I said this about Mother Teresa also, since you brought her up also, is that they were living good lives. They were living good lives. If she had stayed with her one orphanage in Lombardy, she would, that everyone would have said, oh, what a wonderful woman. They all would have said that. I mean, here she was sickly. It took her like three or four orders before she was finally accepted because of her physical conditions. And yet she decided, no, we're going to go all over the world. We're going to go all over the world and take care of people. And everyone would look at her and go, you're coughing. Like, you can't you just stay and take care of these kids here? And she's like, the whole world can't even contain it. You know, because we're just going to go. And Mother Teresa, same thing. She was living a good life. Everybody loved her as the teacher, and she was the principal, and the girls were, everybody was happy. So it's amazing that tenacity and that drive to set the world on fire, Eustace, it's crazy.
Well, and it was driven by, Mother Cabrini was driven by the Sacred Heart of Jesus. That was everything she did. When she came to America, like, she worked in the mines, you know, the prisons. She set the standard for immigration in our country. And I guess I always say her vision was eternity, and she didn't let all the obstacles were thrown in her way. It's so good for people to see how she overcame them. You know, the greatest thing about the movie is what happens to the person who sees the movie. To me, we can talk everything about anything, but the most important thing is what happens to the person that comes and sees this movie. They all say, I'm blown away, I'm speechless. Everybody has to see this film. It's one of the best films I've seen in my life, or it's one of the top three. It just has an impact on anyone seeing it. I mean, a deep impact, not just, oh, that was a good movie, you know?
Well, I'll tell you what it did to me. Is I walked out of the theater, and I mean, you don't know anything about me, Eustace, but I've been involved in church ministry for decades. And yet I walked out and I thought, I am not doing enough. Mm-hmm. Like, I am mm-hmm. just, I, cause you feel, I'm sorry, I don't know if this was the intention, but you just feel lazy after seeing what Mother
so
Cabrini
much more
did.
You could do.
Yeah. I mean, cause she just wouldn't stop. It's like, take a break, lady. It's not a spoiler, but there's one point in time in the film where 2 o'clock in the morning she goes out to continue to dig in one of the wells because they're trying to find water. And I'm like, it's 2 a.m. And come on, go to sleep.
Well, and she had so much, she had such faith that her Lord would take care of her no matter what. And she was a brilliant organizer. What people don't know about Mother Cabrini, what made her able to go all over the world was she was such an incredible executive. She, when she opened Columbus Hospital, she was out of there in 120 days, and it was running like a clock. She knew how to pick administrators. She had written instructions for everybody, right down to the guy sweeping the floor. I mean, she was just the first thing she did when she came to a town with her nuns, she'd tell her nuns they moved to a town, is get a good lawyer and study contracts. I mean, she was spiritual, but she was a business lady too. I mean, she knew what reality was, and she had to deal with it. And everything she built, she had to go out and do the zoning herself, get the architects, get the builders, staff the building, raise all the money. She's just an amazing woman.
You know, we're speaking with Eustace Wolfington. He's the executive producer of the movie Cabrini. This sounds like a labor of love that you did this movie, that you really, it just touched your heart in so many ways. Probably you couldn't have imagined back in the early days of planning this. So,
well, Mother Cabrini became my patron back in 1955. I was 23 years old. And I went to a mass. I had to find a mass, a 6:30 mass near my work. I'd never heard her name. I had 12 years of Catholic education, including Notre Dame. I had never heard the woman's name, and she's the first American saint. So I learned about the priest that we're going to have a 9-week novena. So I learned about her, started to study her life, and I thought, wow, what a lady. Huh? And I made her my patron saint, and I talk about her all over the world. Nobody knew her.
Wow.
So 60 years later, when that nun walked in my office and said, will you help me do a movie of Mother Cabrini? I didn't want to do a movie. I had done a movie called Bella, and I said, sister, I don't want to do another movie. Uh-huh. It's just too much work. It's just too much work.
And look at that. She drew you into her story. Eustace, thank you so much for answering the call and producing this movie. Thank you.
Thanks, Eustace.
Thank you very much for having me on. I appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome.
So good.
Cabrini, it's out now. You can go see it. We thank our sponsor, Eastern Shore Urgent Care Daphne, offering walk-in medical attention for minor emergencies and illnesses, open 7 days a week. Visit them on Urgent Care Drive across from Lowe's or contact them at 251-626-3782 or at esucare.com. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Father Pat Driscoll shares what makes a good heart. Tom Hoops talks about how to stop Satan from gaslighting you. And Andrew Pettifrin discusses his article, Self-Immolation and the True Witness of the Martyrs.
All right, we're beyond halfway in Lent.
Oh, look it up.
Let's continue to grow in holiness. Be a light unto the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.